said, this is going to be somewhat of a culmination and summarization of the things we covered in the Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. I have to confess that I'm, in a sense, going to be delivering my soul this morning because I've been under a heavy burden in regard to these things. And I guess I'm going to just, like so often when the prophet said they wanted to deliver a message, they said the burden of the Lord. And I feel a burden upon my own heart. And I think that's probably what directed my thoughts into these channels. But the thing I'm going to deal with is how important is truth? I feel that in our day, the importance of truth has been greatly minimized. We read Isaiah 59 about truth having fallen in the street and failed. I think that really is a very similar to the situation we find in our own day. Jeremiah talks about Israel this way. Thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. The truth is gone. It came to that point. And of course that led ultimately to their judgment and dispersal when they went into Babylonian captivity. And Hosea is speaking of this problem in Israel. Israel being the one nation who had been given the word of God, and yet things had come to such a terrible strait. It says, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. And I think that's a controversy that God would have with us today. And it's very unfortunate, but it's very common that those who profess to be Christians have a very loose and lax attitude toward the truth. Another thing Jeremiah said that I think is very appropriate to our day, he says, and they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. And they will deceive everyone his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thy habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. So it says that they are not valiant for the truth. And it seems like when you find an individual that does show himself to be valiant for the truth, the common reaction to that is he's odd, or he's out of touch, or out of step. He's usually looked upon as being narrow, bigoted, and unloving. Psalm 119 talks about the psalmist this way. He says, I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. Right? His chosen company were those who obeyed God's word. And he said in another place, my zeal hath consumed me, because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. And those who forgot God's word were counted his enemies. And he was eaten up with zeal because of the situation. And how very rare it is for people to heed Paul's admonition in Romans 16, where he said, brethren, you need to mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Stay away from those who are teaching contrary to the scriptures. But now it seems that the toleration and acceptance of error is equated with the true expression of Christian love. And doctrine has now become an evil because it divides Christians. In other words, if you love someone, you won't pay any attention to what they believe. And if you truly love them, you'll be one with them regardless of any differences that you may have. So really, what it comes down to is what we believe is of no great consequence. As long as someone is good-natured and means well, God will surely accept him, and so should we. And now this doesn't mean we're not to love one another or strive after the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It doesn't mean that we should not be forbearing toward one another or cut one another off, you know, because of every difference we may have. But at the same time, I'm talking about the other extreme where these things don't even enter into our relationships or our dealings with others and considerations of things. That's the area that I'm trying to single out right now. And here's another attitude that I have found to be very prevalent. People say, well, after all, there are so many different interpretations of Scripture that are held by many good Christians. Well, then who can tell for sure which is really right? Maybe the truth can't be known anyway, so why make an issue of it? I mean, so many good, seemingly good Christian people believe so many different things. Who's to say who's right and who's wrong? So why even try? That seems to be the conclusion. And these are attitudes that are very prevalent in this time. At least they've been in my experience in talking to people. But the question I want to ask this morning is, are they right and proper attitudes in God's sight? What does God say about these things? Because God says this. He says, O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Right? God looks upon, or he regards with favor, and, you know, he shows his special consideration toward the truth. That's where his eyes are. And we need to make sure that our eyes are in the same direction as God's. Well, the first thing I want to ask is, what are we dealing with when we speak of the truth? If it is something unimportant, we shouldn't emphasize it or make an issue of it. Well, the word itself means that which is unconcealed or manifest. Now, that goes against a lot of people's thinking, especially Roman Catholics. They always tell you the Bible is very obscure and hard to understand, and you can't really get the true meaning of the Scriptures. And so if you try, you're only going to miss the point and fall into error. So they try to convince people, don't even study the Bible. Don't look at the Bible, because you'll fall into heresy if you do. The Scriptures are dark and obscure. Well, the Scriptures are the truth. And the truth means that which is unconcealed or manifest. If there's an obscuring or a concealing, I think it has to do more with ourselves and with the Scriptures. Because we believe in the doctrine of the perspicuity of the Scriptures, the clearness of the Scriptures, and the ability to understand and know the true teaching of the Scriptures. Right? Truth means that which is actual, true to fact, real, ideal, genuine, that which conforms to reality, or it could mean sincerity or integrity, or it's the reality lying at the basis of a matter, or it's the manifested, veritable essence of a matter. In other words, what is fact? What is real? What is what? Well, the truth is what is what. That's reality. And to take it from the opposite angle, truth is that which is not false or phony or unreal. It's not deceptive. In other words, anything that is not true is false, unreal, or a lie. In other words, at any point we're not following the truth, we're living a lie. We're not dealing with reality, we're dealing with falsehood. We're not seeing things as they really are, we're seeing a false picture. Something that is not what it appears to be. And to deceive means to lead astray. Anything that's false will lead us aside and cause harm or damage. What is truth leads us aright and will always be beneficial and good for us. So what's at stake when you talk about the truth? What will I gain by having the truth? What will I lose by not having the truth? Well, God. God is the true God, and he's called the God of truth. The Bible says he's a God of truth without iniquity. Just and right is he. All right, so as much as we have of truth is how much we have of God. And as little as we have of truth is how little we have of God. as far as our understanding and experience is concerned. Christ himself, he said, I am the truth. And he says the truth is in Jesus. He's the culmination and epitome and sum and substance and essence of the truth. It all is found in him. So if we have the truth, we have Christ. And the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. He is truth. It is no lie. And he guides us into all the truth. And so the Holy Spirit, God's Word, Jesus said to his Father, thy word is truth. So as much as we have of truth, we have of God's Word. And wherever we are somehow apart from the truth, then we have departed from his Word. And then the very gospel itself is called the truth of the gospel. Paul talked about resisting false teachers, that the truth of the gospel may continue with you. And he talked about Peter not walking in accordance with the truth of the gospel. He was acting contrary to that truth. He was acting in a way that was inconsistent with the truth. The gospel is the word of the truth of the gospel. And how crucial is the gospel, the message of salvation? Then the church itself. What defines the church? Well, here's how Paul spoke of the church. He said, it's the house of God. The church of the living God. The pillar and ground of the truth. Our pillar is a support or a column. The ground is the stay or the foundation. That which holds it up. That's what makes it sturdy and firm. It gives us its shape and its ability to do what it is intended to do. So I would say this, as long as the church holds to the truth, that is, then it is the house of God. It has the presence of God with it, and it is a church indeed. As soon as a church departs from the truth, it is a church only in name. It is not a church in accordance with the definition of the scripture. It becomes not a church, but a synagogue of Satan. Satan, of course, as we'll see later, is the father of lies. All right, so it's very important that the church maintain the truth, because that's what the church is intended to be. That which defends and upholds and keeps intact the truth of God. And if the church departs from that responsibility, well, the church being the foundation of the truth, the Bible says that if the foundation be removed, what shall the righteous do? What can the righteous are helpless. They can do nothing if the truth is lost. And the church loses its true meaning and purpose and effectiveness in the work of God. It's also part of our Christian armor. It's part of the armory that God has provided for us. When Paul talks about his arsenal as a Christian minister, he says, I carry on the ministry by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And he describes the Christian armor as having our loins girt about with truth. So if a Christian is in the battle, a battle for God against his enemies, if he loses the truth, he's lost his armor, he's helpless. He cannot defend himself, nor can he do any effective fighting, and nor can he win any battles. And so the armor of the Christian, and is one of his main weapons, is the Word of God. Now, another thing that the truth is involved in, very much so, is our salvation. What did God say? He will have all men to be saved how? By coming to the knowledge of the truth. If the knowledge of the truth is not there, people can't come to it, they can't be saved. Our regeneration is by the truth. Of his own will, he began us with the word of truth. And we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, James tells us. And that should be precious to us. I owe my spiritual life, instrumentally speaking, to the word of God, the truth of God concerning Christ, his person and work. That's the means by which God has quickened me unto life. And you know what the psalmist said? He says, I will never forget thy word, because with it you have quickened me. How can we just give up something that our life depends on? It is the very source of our life and the maintenance of our life. And our worship. Can we worship God if we have not the truth? I think not, because when Jesus described true worship, remember what he said in John 4? He says, neither in this mountain, or in Jerusalem shall men worship the Father. What then? It says, the hour comes and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him. Must. It's a divine essential necessity. How? In spirit and in truth. So our worship depends on the truth to be acceptable worship. And our lives are to be lives of service to God. How can we serve God acceptably? What does God require of us in our service for him? Well, Joshua said this, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. So our service to God depends on the truth. Our Christian life is described as a journey from this world to glory, and our Christian conversation or our manner of life, our lifestyle, is described as a walk. How are we to walk in this world? What is the proper conduct of a Christian? Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. In other words, as long as I fear God and seek to walk in his ways, I will walk in accordance with his truth. That's why the psalmist is praying, order my steps in thy word. Order my steps in thy word. In other words, that ought to be that which directs our steps. And let not any iniquity have dominion over me. May no sin or falsehood rule over me. How about our speaking? How are we to speak? Well, the Bible describes a true child of Zion, a true saved person who has a solid grounds of hoping to have eternal life this way. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle, Lord? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. Speaks the truth in his heart. He has a hope of heaven because he speaks the way God would have him speak. And not only are we to speak the truth to men, but how about our prayers? How vital are our prayers to our Christian life? Well, you remember what the psalmist said? The Lord is nigh unto them that call him, to them who call upon him, how? In truth. Our prayers depend upon the truth. How about the things we do? How is a Christian described? I mean, you take the most general thing you can think of. Everything we do, as well as everything we say. Well, we're called children who will not lie in Isaiah as far as our speaking. But how about our doing? Can we do falsehood as well as speak falsehood? Yes, we can. It says, he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. In other words, we come to the truth to have our lives examined and exposed to the teaching of the Scriptures, because we have nothing to hide, nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to fear. Paul talked about the Galatians. You know what he said about them? They've been bewitched. Someone had cast a spell upon them. They had been totally mesmerized to where their whole lives had been confused and corrupted. And he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? You were running well. Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? Our life should be a life of obedience to the truth. Because if we say we know God, or we know God and we keep not his commandments, what are we really saying? That we're a liar and the truth is not in us. How about, what's another responsibility we have toward the truth? Zechariah tells us in chapter 8, verse 19, we are to love the truth and peace. Love the truth and peace. Do we really love the truth? If you love something, are you careless about it? If you love your children, do you just let them go off and get exposed to harm or danger? If you love your wife, does it matter to you whether she's with you or gone, or whether she's safe or not safe? you love the truth, how can we have a careless attitude and be lax about our concern for the truth? We can't. Remember what the psalmist said? Oh, how love I thy law. It's my meditation all the day. I love the truth so much, that's all I can think about. And as a man thinks, so is he. You can't think about something without it affecting everything about you, your character, your conduct. And if you love the truth, you have to have a corresponding hatred to anything contrary to the truth. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. That's a very good description of the truth. And so, realizing that, I hate every false way. I hate every false way, whether it be a false doctrine or evil practice, both of which are false. Living contrary to the truth is sinful. Sinful practice. Believing contrary to the truth is a false belief and a false doctrine. And these are things we ought to hate. If we love the truth, we'll hate that which is contrary to and opposed to the truth. And this is something we need to realize. I've been hearing it said to me lately, if you love other Christians, you won't worry about what they believe, or you won't make an issue of doctrine and this kind of thing. And if you have a strong feeling about what's true and what isn't, you don't love. And I have to say, well, I understand what you're saying, and that can be taken to an unloving extreme, but whatever happened to loving Jesus Christ? That's my question. Whatever happened to loving Jesus Christ? In other words, in a sense, sometimes we're pulled in two directions. I love you, so I'll ignore what the Lord has told me is right for your sake. Well, whatever happened to I love the Lord, and because he says this is right, I cannot go along with you in this. In other words, which comes first? Our love for Christ ought to define and direct our love for others. Love for God is the first commandment. Love to our neighbor is the second. And yet, even holding to the truth is loving our neighbor. Because hereby we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. That's the true expression of love. Remember what Jesus said? Who loves him? If you love me, he says, keep my commandments. And he says, and then he defines who loves him. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves you. And Jesus said, if a man love me, he will keep my words. He says, he that loves me not, keeps not my sayings. So there you have it. Whatever happened to loving Christ? Did you know that it's love for Christ that causes us to love his truth and to hold firm and true to his word? It's out of a love and fidelity to him that we will not depart from the scriptures for his sake. You know, Jesus equates our attitude toward the scriptures as being the same as our attitude toward him. Remember when David committed that terrible sin with Bathsheba and Nathan went to rebuke him? You know what Nathan said? Because you have despised the commandment of the Lord, this such and such is going to come upon you. You know what he said the very next verse? It's because you have despised me. When he despised God's command, he was despising God. And you remember what Jesus said? If you are ashamed of me and of my words, I will be ashamed of you when I come in the glory of my Father with the holy angels. In other words, to be ashamed of Christ's word, he equates with being ashamed of him. To love his word, he equates with loving him. To obey his word, he equates with obeying him. So again, we can't, if we really love him, we can't just set aside his teachings or his commands for any other person's sake. Because that's to despise him, to think lightly of him, and that's to put man before God. That is actually to serve, be a man pleaser, a servant of men, which we're going to look at a little more later on also. But what else are we to, what is a Christian's attitude toward the truth? Well, remember when he described love? What does love do? It rejoices not in iniquity, but it rejoices what? In the truth, or with the truth. It rejoices in the truth. That God's word is the joy and rejoicing of his heart. You remember what John expressed? The Apostle John, the apostle of love? Remember what he said? He said this. He said, I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in me. even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Nor is he rejoiced so in the truth that when he heard that the truth was in a Christian's life and was guiding that Christian's behavior, that was the greatest joy he knew. You know, there's another side to that. What do you feel when somebody departs from the truth? How does that make you feel? Remember what the psalmist said? Does it bother you when someone tramps upon the truth, or contradicts the truth, or denies, or corrupts the truth? It bothered the psalmist, the same one who said he loved the law and broke his heart when people abused that law. He said, horror has taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Are you horrified when people depart from the scriptures? Or he said this too. He said, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Does it break your heart and bring you to tears that people depart from the law? See, again, if it doesn't really matter, why cry about it? Why get upset about it? If it is important, it's enough to break our hearts and to cause us great pain. Or even another place, he says, I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not thy word. I was grieved because they kept not thy word. But oh, how I rejoice in those that walk in the truth. Is that in our minds? Everything we do, are we saying, is this going to uphold and promote and be further the cause of truth? Or is this going to hinder and obstruct and damage the cause of truth? Paul said this, we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. I can't do anything that will in any ways hinder the truth from doing its proper job or taking its proper effect upon others. Or John, again, he said the same thing. He says, for the truth's sake, I'm writing this to you, I'm saying this, I'm doing these things for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. It shall be with us forever, and we can't do anything against it. All we do must be for the sake of the truth. That ought to be consciously in our minds every waking moment of every day. How is this going to affect God's truth? Well, we're also to get the truth and hold on to it. We read in Proverbs where it says, buy the truth. Buy, whatever the cost, whatever the expense, whatever it takes, find the truth, and then sell it not. Don't let go of it for anything. Paul said, hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard of me. And that means hold on to it as tight as can be and never let it go. It's like a drowning man would hold on to that life preserver. Never let go of it. Hold it fast. Hold it tight. Just get a hold of it and never let loose of it. Jesus said his whole purpose for being born into the world was to bear witness to the truth. And we are his followers. Ought we not to be doing the same? Bearing witness to the truth. And then the other thing we're to do is when we see somebody who is not walking in the truth, we are to take it upon ourselves to seek to restore them to that truth. The greatest kindness you can do a person is to bring them to the truth if they've departed from it. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, bring him back. Let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. It shall hide a multitude of sins. You can't do a greater kindness than to save us all. The Word of God is our life. Those who believe it, they walk into death. You know, the Bible says that mercy and truth preserve us. They keep us safe. They hold us in life. But it says that the lying lips, you know, they're going to be destroyed. And that those who speak falsehood will be destroyed. The false witness that speaks lies, you know, this is an abhorrence unto God, and he will not allow it to go unpunished. We really need to see that falsehood as the greatest danger a person can be into, and do everything we can to bring him to truth. But what is to be our attitude? What do the wicked do with the truth? We've just seen what the righteous, the Christian's duty toward the truth is. How do the wicked treat God's truth? Well, Jesus describes it in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, it says this. verse 37, he says, my word has no place in you. You have no room for my word. You've squeezed it out with all your own ideas and your own doings. And then he says, you're doing the deeds of your father. And then they claim to have God as their father. And Jesus said, if God were indeed your father, you would love me. All right? They didn't have the word of God in them. They didn't have the love of God in them. And then he says in verse 43, why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You cannot hear it. You cannot receive it. You cannot understand it. You are of your father the devil. And the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode or continued not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Think about that. The devil is totally devoid of truth. God is the God of truth. He is all truth. There's no darkness in him at all. He is light. So you think about that. As much as we have the truth, as much as we have of God, as much as we have of error, falsehood, as much as the devil has a stronghold and a foothold in our lives. It's very important to understand that. Truth, always, it comes from God, leads to God. Falsehood comes from the devil. He's the father of it. It leads back to the devil. And it gives him that much of an influence in our lives, as much as lies that we have in us. He says, you do not believe the truth when I tell it to you. Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why don't you believe me? He says, he that is of God hears God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. Right? This distinguishes the true from the false. If we hear and believe and give place in our hearts to God's word, we're of God. If we don't believe and we have no place for that truth, we're not of God. Right? Another thing they do with the truth, they resist it. It says how they're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just like Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. They resist it. They fight it. They keep it from themselves. They hold it at arm's length. They are opposed to it, and they will not allow it to have its way in their lives. And so they are men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. It's a very terrible thing to be without the truth of God. They're corrupt and reprobate. 1 Timothy 6:5 says the same thing about those who are without the truth. It talks about perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. It says, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. In other words, as little of truth as we have, that's the source of corruption and all kinds of sin and evil. When you have the truth, the Bible says the truth is according to godliness. The truth promotes godliness and produces godliness in our lives. And the Bible says that we have purified our souls in believing the truth. We have purified our hearts by faith in God's word. And so where there's no faith and no truth, then we have corruption and defilement and all kinds of evils. Men that are destitute of the truth are full of iniquity. Men that are full of truth are cleansed of their sin and have themselves made into the form of God in righteousness and true holiness through the renewing of their mind after the image of him that created them in knowledge. The truth is absolutely essential to a godly, pure, and holy life. And you know one of the greatest dangers I see today is we're denying what Jesus said when he said a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. What we're being told is what you believe is not important, as long as you live a good life, and as long as you're sincere and do well. And what they're saying is error can promote godliness. And that's the contradiction of what Jesus said. You cannot get good out of evil. And of course, God overrules. None of us are pure of error. None of us have all the truth. And God doesn't wait till we come to a perfect knowledge of the truth before he blesses us and uses us, otherwise we wouldn't be blessed till we got to heaven. But I'm talking about degrees, and in the as far as the basic principle, error cannot bring good. And well, what's another attitude that the wicked have toward the truth? They will not come to the truth. What's the condemnation? Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. He that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds be reproved. So he flees from and avoids the truth. Another thing they do is they hold the truth down. They suppress it. They keep it under wraps. They try to keep it from getting out into the open where they have to look at it and deal with it. The Bible says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And that's the idea. They're trying to keep the truth from ever breaking forth and making itself known. Very, very serious sin on the part of the wicked. And then they change the truth. They corrupt it and pervert it. The Bible says they change the truth of God into a lie. Change the truth of God into a lie. And so as they follow lies, they don't follow God. They worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. And another thing is they do not receive the truth in the love of it. They do not believe it. They do not obey it. And this is what leads to their ultimate damnation. It says, those that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. They don't love the truth. And it says they do not believe the truth. It says that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. See, that's the key. The only way we can know and follow the truth is by giving up sin. And as much as we continue in sin and in unbelief, we continue in falsehood and error. And that leads to corrupt practices. And again, it's only through repentance that we can come to the truth and live in accordance with that truth. But as long as we hold on to sin and continue in sin, then we cannot receive the truth. We cannot believe it. We cannot love it as to obey it. We continue in our unrighteousness. It talks about the deceivableness of unrighteousness of those who receive not the love of the truth. And God sending them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie and so be damned. Then finally, the thing they do is that they turn away from it. What about when they are confronted with the truth? When someone points the truth out and explains it to them? Well, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Or once they know what the truth is and see it for what it is, rather than embracing it, they reject it and turn away from it. It says, we're not to give heed to Jewish fables, commandments of men that turn from the truth. And this really concerns me because we have churches that are based on radically false doctrine, whole systems of false doctrine, and we try to present them with the truth. And what's the reaction? There's an avoidance of us. There's a rejection of us. There's a running from us. And you have to say, well, either they don't know, and this truth has been presented to them in such a light that they become afraid of it, and they don't see it for what it really is. They're reacting to a straw man, not to the truth as it really is. Or you have to say, they're in this church because they are willing to follow error and don't want the truth, and when they see the truth, they reject it outright. And this is one real concern I have. And we got to be careful. Sometimes we say they're good Christian people, but they don't want the truth. But that, in a sense, is a contradictory statement. There may be reasons for that, and further on down the line, they may receive it. But we really have to be careful. You can't have that characteristic of turning from or resisting or denying the truth and be a good Christian in the sight of God. I read a commentary once by James Durham, and it was very excellent. He was talking about how Jesus Christ didn't know iniquity, neither was guile found in his mouth. He was describing the holiness of Christ. He said it had two aspects, a sinless behavior and a complete adherence to the truth. And he was saying how one without the other is not enough. We may lead a good life and reject the truth, We may hold the truth and lead a bad life, and neither of those are holiness. What he was saying was that true holiness, in its full character, has those two aspects, a belief of the truth and obedience to the truth. And you cannot separate the two, so that when there are a lot of good people that believe false doctrines, they're not truly holy. Or there are a lot of people that hold the doctrine, but they have rotten lives, which we find is also a very common, unfortunate case. They're not truly holy. Both are necessary. Now, I want to close with one more thought. And I know this is an unusual message. I was laid right in bed. I couldn't prepare. I did this for about an hour this morning in extreme pain. But I wanted to just bring out, I thought, if I covered all this area in rapid succession, sort of like machine gun style, we can see in one view how much the truth affects and how crucial the truth is, which I would hope would make us much more jealous for the truth and much more careful of the truth. Who are the true disciples? Look at John chapter 8 with me, please. I do apologize for covering so much ground. I didn't intend to go into any detail. I just wanted to mention these things. Just state them so that we could get a very comprehensive picture of what the truth does involve and affect, and what is at stake when we let the truth go. John 8, verse 28. Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things." All right, He only spoke that which He heard of the Father. "And He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him." Notice, He spoke the truth, and He obeyed the truth. He did His Father's will. "And He spake these words. As He spake these words, many believed on Him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Nor as they believed, and He says, perseverance in the truth is necessary to true discipleship. "If you continue in my word, then and only then are you my true disciples. If you depart from my word, then you are not my disciples, and you will not know the truth." See, you have to obey the truth. You have to live up to the light God has given you before you can ever get greater light from God. He will not give you fuller understanding of the truth if you do not be faithful to the truth that you already have. Look at John 6. You'll see an example of this very thing. Jesus is teaching some hard doctrines in the synagogue in Capernaum. And in verse 60 it says, "Many therefore of His disciples." Here were Christ's disciples, but not disciples indeed, as we'll soon see. "When they had heard this, they said, This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" I mean, we can't receive that. That's too hard. That's more than we can stand. We can't bear it. We can't continue to hear this kind of teaching. It just seems too severe, too strong. When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples murmured at it, He said, "Does this offend you? And what I am telling you going to stumble you and turn you aside? Is going to make you halt in your progress as my disciples and give up your Christian course?" Well, that's what happened. It says, verse 65, He said, "Therefore I said to you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." So He's teaching election and effectual calling there, the doctrines of grace, and that the human nature could not bear. It says, "From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him." They were not disciples indeed. As soon as His teaching became too hard and too strong that they weren't willing to receive it, that's where their paths crossed. That's where their paths diverted. They went one way, Jesus went on in His Father's will. And He even asked His disciples, the 12, "Are you going to go away?" Simon Peter, he was a true disciple. "No, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." If we give up You, no matter how hard those words, and no matter how difficult to receive Your doctrine, we're lost forever. We dare not leave You. We believe and are sure that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Your word is true, and we will obey it no matter what. But it was a hard saying, and they walked back from Him. You know what I'm finding very often? Christians determine what is right by these criteria. Is it easy? Is it convenient? And is it popular? If it's easy, yeah, I can do that. Or if it's convenient, yeah, I can do that. If it's popular, yeah, I can do that. That's not the criteria that we're to determine if something's true or not. Jesus talked about coming in his Father's name and how they would not receive him, but they would receive another who would come in his own name. And he said how he doesn't receive honor from men, but he knew that they did not have the love of God in them. And he said this, how can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? You want the honor of men. So the same thing was said of the Pharisees. It says some of the rulers, that they believed in Jesus, and they were convinced that he was the Messiah. But you know what else it says about him? It says they did not confess it. Why? Lest they be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And so, you know, it's like Paul said. It says, do I seek to please men or God? Because if I please men, I'm not the servant of Christ. In other words, human popularity and human opinion is the determiner of whether they will believe and follow the truth. And if it's not popular, they won't follow it. Because it's too unpopular not to. It puts you out of step with the crowd. The other thing is if it's too hard, they won't do it because it costs something. And that's very unfortunate. Remember when David was making a sacrifice after he had numbered the people and God sent a plague upon Israel, 70,000 died? Remember what the Arunah, the Jebusite, was going to give David his threshing floor? He was going to give him the animals and say, here, you can have it. You know what David said? No, I'm going to buy it for the full price. He said, God forbid that I should offer my burnt offering to God with that which cost me nothing. And if only we had the attitude of David, I will not serve God if it doesn't cost me anything. I'm going to pay the full price, and the harder it is, the more I'm more likely to do it. But now it's, no, if it costs, if it's difficult, if it's painful, if it goes against my convenience or, my normal lifestyle or whatever, can't do it. It's too hard. That's not what